what do you need as a church? What do you need as a body of Christ's people here in Netley? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Perhaps you'd say you need more people. Perhaps you'd say you need more young people. Perhaps you'd say you need to see conversions in the local area. Perhaps you'd say you need a building of your own that you own. And you may well need some of those things, mightn't you? But none of them are your great need, are they? What you really need as a church at this time, indeed what any church needs at any time more than anything else, is to know God himself. To have God himself present with you and blessing you. If God is for us, who can be against us? We need God himself. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6 is a very important chapter because it's all about God's presence with his people and what that means. Outwardly, it's about the Ark of God, a wooden box. But that box symbolized nothing less than the presence of God. And so it's a chapter that's of great usefulness as we think about what churches really need. It's also important for us as individuals. Because as individuals, we need God with us too, don't we? If you're a believer, you need God. You need God if you're to grow, if you're to grow in faith in Christ, in love for him, in love for one another, in usefulness. You need God. And if you're not a believer, you need God to change you, to bring you to repentance and faith in Christ so that you can know peace with God and eternal life. We need to know and respond to what God teaches us through his word about his presence with us. So I want us to look at this passage this evening and see five truths about the presence of God. And the first is this: knowing God's presence is of supreme importance. Knowing God's presence is of supreme importance. At the beginning of our chapter, David is in a very prosperous position. Since the beginning of 2 Samuel, a lot has happened. David has been made king, first of all king of Judah, and then king over all of Israel. And then he's conquered Jerusalem, and he's made it his capital. And the king of Tyre has built him a palace to live in. And God has blessed him with many sons and daughters, and he's defeated his enemies, the Philistines. He has everything that many people want. He has power, he has influence, he has family, he has security. And yet he's still not satisfied. There's one more thing that he wants. It's the Ark of God, verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set up from Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty. This is the thing he wants more than anything else, because the Ark symbolizes the presence of God. And David, more than anything else, longs for the presence of God amongst his people. We can see that from verse 5. We read that David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. That language of celebrating with all their might isn't used anywhere in the earlier chapters in 2 Samuel. Not for any of the other things that David has received. That's how important the Ark was to David. More than anything else, even the kingship, David valued the presence of God. And so should we. Because you can have many possessions, can't you? You can have a nice house, you can have a big garden, you can have a fancy car, you can even have someone build a palace for you. But one day God will judge the world and those things will burn. You can have a loving family, but they won't live forever, at least not in this world. So nothing can be more important, can it, than having the loving presence of the eternal, unchanging and unchangeable Creator with us. And we know this presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark not only symbolized the presence of God, it also pointed to Christ. If you read Exodus 25 and Hebrews 9, we find that the Ark contained the tablets of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And that spoke of the holiness of God, and it reminded the people of their sin. But above that ark was an atonement cover. And that pointed to the fact that God would make a way to cover the people's sins, as we saw this morning, that ultimately happened at Calvary where Christ died. The ark is representative of the presence of God. It's also a picture of the Lord Jesus. You and I don't simply need the Father's presence, do we? We need Christ. After all, he's the one who gives us access to the Father. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, through Christ, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so we need to be like Paul elsewhere, Philippians 3:8, saying, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So let me encourage you this evening, if you're a believer, to long to know more of God's presence, to long to know more of the presence of the Son of God. Because it can be easy to forget to seek God's presence, can't it? It can be easy to go through the motions and use that language and yet forget that we need to be truly seeking God himself. Because we forget how glorious he is. Our God is the one who has always existed. He's always existed in a Trinitarian relationship of perfect love. Our God is the God who made the universe from nothing. Our God, as we saw this morning, is the one who is infinitely majestic, who is utterly pure in his very being. And our God is the one who, despite all our sinfulness, so loved us that he sent his one and only Son to die so that we can be forgiven. That's how great God is. And we can know him with us in Christ. Surely we ought to desire more of his presence than we do. So if you aren't longing to know him more, to know his presence more with you, can I encourage you, reflect on God's greatness. Reflect on his greatness until you do long to know his presence. Until you do long to know the blessing of his person and his love once again. Because if you do long for that, you'll seek him. And if you seek him, you'll find him. Hebrews 11:6, he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Knowing God's presence is of supreme importance. And then secondly, God's presence demands reverence. It appeared to be going so well. David and his men have gone to get the ark. They've put it on a new cart. They're bringing it to Jerusalem in verse 5. And all the Israelites are celebrating. Everything seems to be going so well. And then the oxen stumble. Uzzah takes hold of the ark to stop it falling, and God strikes him down dead. In a moment, everything has gone wrong. We've gone from great rejoicing to anger, verse 8. Then David was angry. And from great rejoicing to fear, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And that leads, verse 10, to the ark not being taken to Jerusalem. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the question is, why? Why did the Lord strike down Uzzah? After all, wasn't he just trying to stop the ark falling to the floor? Why? Well, I think there's two answers to that question. First is disobedience. You see, the Israelites had decided to do things their own way, not God's way. Verse 3 tells us that the ark had been put on a new cart. And that may sound a good idea. Put it on a new cart, the cart won't fall apart. That's practical. But in Exodus 25, there were clear commands that the ark, when it was moved, should be carried. They ignored God's command. Again, the ark appears in public view. But according to Numbers 4, it should always have been covered. They ignored God's commands. Again, Uzzah touched the ark. But again, Numbers 4 said that anyone who touched the holy things would die. They ignored God's commands. They may seem trivial things, but ultimately it was disobedience. They decided to do things their own way rather than God's way. They were guilty of disobedience. And secondly, they were guilty of irreverence, verse 7. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Behind their disobedience was a lack of reverence for God. You see, the reason that God had given for his people dying if they touched the ark was that it was holy. Because the God it symbolized is the one who, as we saw this morning, is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He's the Almighty I Am. He's the one with purer eyes than to look on iniquity. He cannot tolerate wrong. He's the one who already in Israel's history had revealed that no one can simply come into his presence without their sin first of all being covered. And Uzzah ignored all that. He knew all that. He would have known it. But he ignored all that. He irreverently made light of the awesomeness of God. Do you do that? When you come to church, when you pray, do you recognize you're coming into the presence of the one who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all? Or have you forgotten? When you read God's word, do you recognize whose word it is? It's the word of the one who spoke and things came into being. Or have you forgotten? When you live in this world, do you recognize whose world it is you're living in? Or have you forgotten? So I prepared this afternoon. I was aware that there would be a lot of repetition here about the greatness and the holiness of God and how we mustn't forget that. And if I'm honest, I was wondering whether some of you might think I was overdoing it. Maybe some of you do think I'm overdoing it, saying too much about the holiness of God. But actually, it's difficult to overstate God's holiness, isn't it? Yes, we can understate his love and his forgiveness of our sins, but we can't really overstate his holiness. We can't insist too strongly on the need for reverence as we come to God. As the writer to Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship without reverence is unacceptable to God, whatever the context. We must not be like Uzzah. We must not forget that. If you were going to come into the presence of some powerful earthly ruler, you would go in a respectful manner, you would go in thoughtfully, you would recognize who that person is. Well, how much more so with God? Because great as knowing the presence of God is as we come as forgiven sinners in Christ, and great as is the freedom that we have to draw near to him whenever we want to, we still need to remember that God is holy and his presence demands reverence. And then thirdly, God's presence brings blessing for his people. God's presence brings blessing for his people. At the end of verse 10, David leaves the ark in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. But then we read in verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. The ark of God has led to blessing. Unless we think there's any doubt about the connection between those things. Verse 12, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. The ark of God has led to blessing for this man and his family, which teaches that while yes, we must be wary of how we approach God. Yes, we must come reverently to him. If we do come reverently in Christ's name, his presence brings blessing. And those blessings aren't small blessings, are they? Notice the language that is used in verse 11. The Lord blessed him and his entire household. And then verse 12, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has. The New Testament uses similar language, doesn't it, of the blessings that we receive as God's people. Paul says that he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Peter says that he has given us from his divine power everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. Do you recognize, if you're a believer, how much God plans to bless you? As a church, do you recognize that if you truly, reverently, earnestly seek God himself, that from his glorious riches he really will bless you? Now we need to understand what this blessing actually involves, don't we? Two things. Firstly, in this life, God promises great spiritual blessing. in the Old Testament, many of these blessings were physical. Doubtly, many of the blessings that Obed-Edom had were to be physical, outward blessings. And some use that, don't they, to teach a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity, that if you're a Christian, you should receive great material blessings. It's not what the Bible says, is it? It's not what the New Testament says. Being a Christian can be very hard. It might not necessarily mean that we receive many material blessings. Yes, God promises that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all the things that we need will be added to us. But that doesn't mean that we're going to have necessarily lots of material blessing and be wealthy and be well. But as Christians, we do, don't we, receive great spiritual blessings. We've been forgiven by the God we've sinned against. We've been adopted into his family. We have free access to him through Christ whenever we want. He's preparing us for eternal glory. God promises great spiritual blessing in this life. And in the life to come, all spiritual and physical blessings will be ours. Then we will be physically in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Then God will literally dwell with us, and we will have all the glories of his presence, including physical blessings. Familiar words from Revelation 21, speaking of that time. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." If you're a believer, you and I will live forever in a perfect place. You will be made spiritually perfect, and you will experience no pain, no suffering, only endless joy in the presence of your God and Saviour and all of his perfect redeemed people. That is your future. And if you're not a believer here this evening, you can know that too. If you will surrender your life to Christ, if you will turn from your sins and trust him for forgiveness. If you're not a believer here this evening, it's only your sin that separates you from the presence of God. Yes, that's a big only, because you've sinned against a holy God, but it is only your sin that separates you from knowing the loving presence of God and all these blessings. So why not come to him? Why not come to him even now? Why wait even a moment before turning from your sin, turning from living for yourself and coming to Christ for that salvation, for that blessing? Because God's presence brings blessings for his people. So we need to ensure that we are his people. And then fourthly, God's presence should inspire joy in his people. God's presence should inspire joy in his people. David hears that the ark has meant blessing for Obed-Edom and his family. And so halfway through verse 12 we read, "So David went down and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." And then verse 14, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. It's a scene, isn't it, of great rejoicing. And so it should be. God's presence, God's glory has come to dwell with his people again. And so should we rejoice, especially when we gather together. The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, that when we gather together in Christ's name, God, through the Lord Jesus, is present in a special way. Matthew 18, verse 20, Lord Jesus said, "Where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Of course, in one sense, God in Christ is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But this verse and this idea speaks of his presence in that special sense. Here tonight, in a special sense, we have come into the presence of Almighty God, the one who created you and me, the one who created galaxies, the one who is eternal and unchanging, has come here to meet with us and to bless us. And he assures us that he's always with us. "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Don't we have a reason to rejoice? Whatever the ups and downs and hardships of life, and many of you will know hardships far greater than I know. Don't you have a reason to rejoice tonight that you know the creator of the universe, and the creator of the universe knows and loves you. Let me mention three things briefly about this joy. First, lasting spiritual joy comes with obedience. Verse 13 says this: when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, which may seem a very small phrase, but remember the ark had previously been put on the new cart in disobedience to the commands of God. Now they've scrapped that. They've got rid of the new cart. Now they are obeying God. Whereas beforehand they had joy which didn't last, now they have a joy which does last because they're living in obedience to God. Second thing to notice, our joy ought to be wholehearted. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. Some of us are more reserved than others, aren't we? And there's nothing wrong with restraining ourselves in terms of how we show joy. It's helpful to be considerate of people. I'm not saying that you should get rid of the chairs and dance around this evening, don't worry. But we mustn't let that restraint hinder our actual joy, should we? In our hearts, we must be wholehearted in the joy that we have. And then thirdly, our joy must be directed towards God. Notice verse 14 again, David danced before the Lord. And then verse 17 speaks of David sacrificing burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. Because it's possible, I think, to be happy with the blessings that God gives us without directing our joy towards him. And actually, that's a tragedy, because the one who gives us that blessing is being robbed of his glory. If someone came up to you after the service and gave you a gift, something you really liked, something for which you were really grateful, you'd say so, wouldn't you? You'd say that you were grateful. You'd say thank you. You wouldn't go and hide away in a corner and think grateful thoughts. No, you'd express your gratitude to the one who had given you the gift. And so we must rejoice consciously in the Lord's presence. When we sing songs of joy, we must be conscious of the Lord, truly praising him. We ought to rejoice before God because we have this great privilege of knowing his presence. We ought to rejoice before him because of the blessings that he pours out. We ought to rejoice before God because God's presence inspires joy in his people. And then fifthly and finally, God's presence must not be despised. If the account finished at the end of verse 15 or even the end of verse 19, it would be a happy ending. It would be, perhaps for me, a nicer sermon to preach, but it doesn't. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Michal was David's wife, and so verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." What's the problem here? Well, the problem is that Michal had completely failed to recognize what David was doing. Verse 21, David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." Yes, what David was doing was undignified. Yes, it's not what you'd expect from the king all of the time. But David was worshipping God because he loved God, because he recognized the enormity of what it was to have God's presence with his people. He was acting in a way that Michal considered to be extreme. It's a bit like that incident, isn't it, where Mary pours expensive perfume on the feet of the Lord Jesus and Judas Iscariot complains about it. You see, Michal, it appears, like Judas, despised the heartfelt worship of God. She doubtless believed in the existence of God. She doubtless was happy with the externals of religion. But when people became serious about truly worshipping God and delighting in him, and when people began to act in a way that she wasn't comfortable with, she didn't like it. It appears that she didn't seem to like the idea that God really meets with his people and they need to respond to him. And for that, she was judged by God. Verse 23, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She despised the true worship of God. She despised the reality of his presence. And as a result, she was judged. And the challenge for us is this. Are we like Michal in any way? Let me ask you, do you think that you're more like David or more like Michal? Are you someone who gets enthusiastic about meeting in God's presence? Are you someone who gets enthusiastic about heartfelt worship? Or are you someone who just doesn't do enthusiasm? As I said earlier, it's not the outward display that's important. But are you inwardly wholehearted in your worship of God in private and in church? And if you're not, do you wish that you were more wholehearted? Because if not, I would urge you to recognize the danger of becoming like Michal. I'd urge you to hate and to put to death all that will lead you away from the wholehearted worship of God. Because God's presence must not be despised. Well, I feel we've covered quite a lot of ground this evening. We've seen that knowing God's presence is of supreme importance. We've seen that that presence demands reverence. We've seen that God's presence demands blessing for his people. Means blessing for his people, sorry. We've seen that God's presence should inspire joy in his people. We've seen that God's presence must not be despised. Let me finish by trying to pull together what we've seen into two applications. One slightly more individual and one more corporate. Firstly, as individuals, value the presence of God in Christ. Because it's possible to come to church, to sing enthusiastically, to genuinely say and mean amen at the end of the prayers, to want to listen to a sermon and put into practice, and yet to forget that when you're here, you've got this opportunity to really meet with God. We must value the presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is here now in a sense in which he is not present out there. Aren't we an enormously privileged people? And so we need to value the presence of God in Christ. And then secondly, as a church, seek a biblical blend of reverence and joy in worship. You go to some churches, can't you? And they're joyful places. And yet you sense that, frankly, there is a lack of a sense of awe at the majesty and the holiness of God. You sense that the believers there have forgotten that God is the holy, holy, holy God, the one who struck down Uzzah, the one who hates all wrongdoing. And then you can go to other churches, and there does seem to be a sense of reverence. Perhaps there's little sense of joy, even as you speak to believers afterwards. But if a church is to be biblical in attitude towards worship, you need reverence and joy. And not just a little bit of reverence to balance out a little bit of joy. You need true reverence and real joy. Now, you can judge better than me what you're like as a church in this. I don't feel that I can judge that and can say that. But as Christ's people here, can I encourage you, however well or badly you feel you're doing in this area, to seek a biblical blend of reverence and joy in worship. How? By remembering who the God is who you come to worship. He is the Holy One. He is the Almighty. He's the one who judges strictly. But he's also the one who loves to bless his people in the Lord Jesus. And who wants to pour out and will pour out those blessings that we saw earlier. And so if you remember both of those realities, the reality of God's holiness and the reality of God's love in blessing, then surely that will encourage you, won't it, to be both reverent and joyful as you meet together. As an individual, value the presence of God in Christ. As a church, seek a biblical blend of reverence and joy in worship. Or shall we pray together?